Father, we do thank you for allowing us to be together this evening. We thank you for the fellowship that we have one with another in the gospel, and we thank you for your love and mercy to us, and we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fullness of your salvation, Father. Where even as we consider these things, we are just reminded of how great salvation is ours in Christ Jesus. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to focus this evening, and that you would instruct us from your word, that we may grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that we would, even more, we pray that we would grow in our love and appreciation for all that you've done for us in him. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, just verses 9 through 13, and we'll conclude with this same reading. I'm not going to give an exposition of it, but I'd like to read it as kind of a springboard into our subject this evening. And Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We've probably appropriate to do just a bit of review and tie in this new subject we're taking up tonight with what we've been doing. And we've been studying the application of redemption under the title Order Salutis, the theological title Order Salutis, or the order of salvation. As Murray says when he introduces that idea, he said, when we think of the application of redemption, we must not think of it as one simple and indivisible act. It comprises a series of acts and processes. So the order of salvation, as we've learned in the past, is the order which the Holy Spirit follows when he applies to the hearts of God's people, all of those that were given to Christ by the Father, all of those for whom Christ died, the redemption and blessings secured for them on the cross. Redemption accomplished, the first half of the book we read. It's true, we speak of these processes, but it's true we receive all the blessings of salvation. We get that when you read, for example, Ephesians chapter 1. We receive all the blessings of salvation in the moment that God joins us to Jesus Christ and causes us to be born again effectually. And that effectually that's an important word. Moreover, it's also true that Christ by his Spirit causes us then to experience these blessings in a logical order. And that's why we speak about this order of salvation. God is a God of order. He is not a God of confusion. And the truth is, as we live in the way of obedience and faith, we experience the rich blessings of salvation in an orderly way. Think about that. Even though, as we pointed out months ago, we're not always aware of this reality. We may not always be able to articulate it, but the truth is we experience the blessings of this full salvation in an orderly way as we live out of obedience and faith. For example, this is real experiential. The more we live out of faith and the more we trust in God daily, the more we experience the blessings, or we could say the joy of justification through this faith. Now, I didn't say that we're more justified. I didn't say that. I didn't say we're more justified, but as we live out of faith and obedience, we experience more of the joy and the blessing of justification. Our awareness of sins forgiven is heightened as we live out of faith and obedience. Isn't that true? Isn't that your experience? We find greater measures of peace in our hearts and an assurance of God's favor. You know, people will often come and say, I just don't have any assurance. And you look at their life and there's no evidence of faith, no evidence of obedience to those clear things that God has given. But as we are walking in faith, living out of obedience, we experience the joy of these things, that He's our Father and that our sins are forgiven. So we cry, Abba Father. And the more we experience then these blessings of justification, the more we then experience what it is to be sanctified. That's the sixth step in the order of salvation. Just think about it, brother. I mean, isn't it true? The more we are conscious, again, just the Bible teaches this, but even in your own personal experience of living out of your faith, the more you are conscious of sins forgiven, justification, the more you are aware of adoption as God's child, the more thankful you become to God for all that He's done for you and all that He's done in you. And then God graciously causes us to, in that condition, in that walk, God graciously works in our hearts, causes us to repent out of gratitude and to grow in faith and in love, so that we are consciously and willingly drawn more and more away from the world, away from self and our own sin, and made more like Jesus. I think that's true. And so one of the benefits of studying the order of salvation is that it makes us aware, or I should say at least it makes us more aware, that salvation in its fullness is not simply a decision, but it's a lifelong process. Ephesians 2:8 literally says that by grace we are being saved. So we've been saved, and in a sense we are being saved. Now, as we considered in some depth months ago, the Scriptures present to us this order salutis, this order of salvation. What might be the classic passage? I'll look at your notes now. What might be the classic passage where that's presented to us? Romans 8 and verse 30, and there it speaks about calling, justification, and glorification. Now we don't deny Romans 8:30 at all, but we also then use other scriptures and we expand and we build upon that, because there's more. So what is the order of salvation? Again, just by review, let's go back to the, effectual calling. What was the second? Regeneration. Often those are lumped into one by some theologians. They're so closely connected. Effectual calling, it is in the effectual call that we are made alive and caused to be born again. So effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification. And what? No. You got to persevere first, don't you? Perseverance. And then glorification. There's one more that Murray lists. It's number 8 in his list. I'm not sure I agree with his logic there, but it's a union with Christ. Certainly, we'll talk about that when we come to it. We may not study it in the order that he gives it. So many of these other things are so dependent upon that concept of union with Christ. And so tonight we begin by taking up number 6 in the order, sanctification. And let's read some of Murray's introductory remarks. I must tell you, I really think that Murray's at his best in this chapter. I really appreciated all that he had to say here. So I'm going to read from page 141 down about 10 lines, beginning with the word sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God in us, and calling and regeneration are acts of God which have their immediate effects in us. Calling is addressed to our consciousness and elicits response in our consciousness. Regeneration is a renewal which registers itself in our consciousness in the exercises of faith and repentance, love and obedience. There are also other considerations which show the particular relevance of calling and regeneration to the process of sanctification. It is by calling that we are united to Christ. And it is this union with Christ which binds the people of God to the efficacy and virtue by which they are sanctified. We're gonna delve into this, but that's a wonderful statement. That's a wonderful. Brethren, remember Paul in Ephesians 1, how many times does he say, in Christ? All of our blessings come to us by virtue of our union with Christ. Regeneration is wrought by the Holy Spirit, John chapter 3. And by this act, the people of God become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They become, in New Testament terms, spiritual. Sanctification is specifically the work of this indwelling and directing Holy Spirit. An all-important consideration derived from the priority of calling and regeneration is that, now listen, sin is dethroned in every person who is effectually called and regenerated. We're going to come back to that, but that's really important. Calling unites to Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:19. And if the person called is united to Christ, he is united to him in virtue of his death and the power of his resurrection. He is dead to sin. The old man has been crucified. The body of sin has been destroyed. Sin does not have the dominion. Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6:14, Paul is not simply giving an exhortation when he speaks about sin no longer having dominion over you. In other words, that's not an exhortation, it's a statement of fact. He's making an apodictic statement to the effect that sin will not have dominion over the person who is under grace. He gives exhortation in very similar language in the context, but here he is making an emphatic negation. Sin will not have dominion. So we could go on, but let's stop there for just a moment. And what I want to do is I want to emphasize, with keeping what Murray just said, that there is a very close connection in the heart and in the mind of the believer between a desire to be with Christ in heaven after death, as Paul spoke, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what did Paul say about that? He said that was far better. It was far, far better. He had a desire to be present with the Lord, to be with the Lord and all that meant. And obviously it means the absence of sin. Now, closely connected to that heartfelt desire is a desire to be more like Christ in this life. So those two desires in the Christian are closely connected. So Paul who said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's far better. Paul also said, for me to live in the now is Christ. So let's talk a bit about the certainty of this truth of sanctification. In other words, Murray mentioned it a moment ago. He's going to stress it and talk about it in more detail. The fact is, every true believer called effectually by God and regenerated by the Holy Spirit has secured the victory over sin in the terms of Romans 6:14. In other words, sin will have no dominion over you who are under grace. Those all who are truly called and all who are regenerated have that victory over sin, according to Romans 6:14. There's other passages, aren't there? Think of any others? Don't look at the notes now. Think of any others? 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone. 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And as Murray then says, he says, this victory is actual and real, or it's nothing. Murray's comments then at this point are very helpful. So now I'm going to read from page 142 down towards the bottom, right under 1 John 3:9, where the next sentence where it says, it is a reflection. So Murray says, in this context, it is a reflection upon and a deflection from the pervasive New Testament witness to speak of it as merely potential or positional, this victory over and sin not having dominion. It is actual and practical as much as anything comprised in the application of redemption is actual and practical. Respecting this freedom from the dominion of sin, this victory over the power of sin, it is likewise to be recognized that it is not achieved by a process nor by our striving or working to that end. It is achieved once for all by union with Christ and the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. Perfectionists are right when they insist that this victory is not achieved by us, nor by working or striving or laboring. They are correct in maintaining that it is a momentary act realized by faith, but they also make three radical mistakes which distort their whole construction of sanctification. Number one, they fail to recognize that this victory is the possession of everyone who was born again and effectually called. Number two, they construe the victory as a blessing separable from the state of justification. Number three, they represent it as something very different from what the Scripture represents it to be. They portray it as freedom from sinning or freedom from conscious sin. It is wrong to use these texts to support any other view of the victory entailed than that which the Scripture teaches it to be, namely, the radical breach with the power and the love of sin, which is necessarily the possession of everyone who has been united to Christ. Union with Christ is union with him in the efficacy of his death and in the virtue of his resurrection. He who thus died and rose again with Christ is freed from sin, and sin will not exercise the dominion. Now that's, I think that's really clear, and I think that's exactly what Paul is teaching in Romans 6. That's exactly what our baptism speaks to. Then Murray, he takes up what he calls the concern of sanctification. So he's talking about the certainty of sanctification, and he takes up what he calls the concern. And he says this deliverance from the power of sin secured by union with Christ and from the defilement of sin secured by regeneration does not eliminate all sin from the heart and life of the believer. In other words, what he's saying is that there is still indwelling sin. And of course, there's just a number of passages. We think of, if you're at the Romans passage, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul says, he speaks of a times past. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Implied in that is that you are no longer a slave to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Certainly, he's not suggesting sinlessness, as some would teach, because obviously you go to Romans chapter 7 and you can go on and read verses 14 through 25, and it becomes very clear that Paul is aware of remaining sin. A number of other passages, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. Chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the believer is not yet, even though we talk about this, the certainty of this sanctification in Christ, the believer is not yet so conformed to the image of Christ that he is, as the Scriptures would say, holy and harmless, undefiled, spotless, and separate from sinners. Therefore, what's the concern of sanctification? The concern, sanctification is concerned precisely with this fact, brother, remaining sin that remains, and that's the concern. So what's its aim? The elimination of all sin, as the apostle says in Romans 8, putting it to death, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, killing just those real big sins that are troublesome. Right? Oh. All sin. That's right. And so that's maybe looking at the negative, but what else? Conforming. Right. Conforming more and more to the image of Christ until. Glory, yeah. Until glorification, which will be the final step. That's future, isn't it? So this is ongoing, right? That's glory's future. Philippians 3:21 speaks of Christ who will future tense transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Or 1 Corinthians 15:54, when out in the future, the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass what is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When death, not just that sense of physical death, but that spiritual death, all of that stuff that's the result of sin, swallowed up. Now, at this point, Murray takes up the importance of understanding what he says, what he refers to as the gravity of that which sanctification is concerned, the seriousness of that which. So, sanctification is concerned about indwelling sin. The aim is its elimination, and so Murray takes up the importance of understanding the gravity of that, and he does it under three aspects in the book. I'm just going to mention those. He says the first one is that all sin in the believer is the contradiction of God's holiness. That's we're going to come back to these, not tonight, but second, he says the presence of sin in the believer involves conflict in his heart and life. So, you know, there is no treaty that's made with sin in the life of the believer. The believer is not comfortable with sin. And the presence of it in the believer involves conflict. And third, there must be a constant and increasing appreciation that though sin still remains, it does not have the mastery. That is just so important, that sin no longer has dominion, that there is this difference. And we're, as I mentioned, we'll look at each of those later in some measure of depth, but not tonight. But first, I think we ought to consider how sanctification differs from justification before we just proceed ahead. And I trust that this is old ground for you guys. We've been stressing this on many fronts over the past couple of years. And even though it's old ground, though, I just can't tell you how vitally important and extremely relevant it is in our day. What was it, Christy, were you saying that some Reformed men are getting together with, they're having a Catholic man come in, and they're going to come in and debate whether or not the Reformation is over. So this was the key issue of the Reformation, and it's still, brethren, consider it still continues to be of vital importance. The confusion here over the difference between justification and sanctification, you lose the gospel, and so it's important and it's certainly relevant. So, how our confession defines these two truths of our salvation? It's always good to I just think we should turn to our confession often. And I am going to take the time to read the entire chapter 11 on justification. And so it's chapter 11 of justification. I won't read the scripture references. I'll just put, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself and the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Those were some familiar notes from Sunday's message. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Well, that's justification. Now let me read a little bit shorter chapter, chapter 13, on sanctification. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally. That's what Murray was talking about in that opening paragraph. Through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after in heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in his word, hath prescribed to. I love that phrase, the way our confession speaks of an evangelical obedience. Not a self-righteous obedience, but somehow thinking that we gain God, but an evangelical obedience. In other words, it's an obedience that is motivated by what? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. An obedience that believes the gospel and trusts Christ. So with all of that, reading those two paragraphs, certainly we recognize that sanctification then must be distinguished from justification. So here's your opportunity to articulate the difference in just a few words so as to be true to the gospel. How might you articulate the difference between justification and sanctification, just a few words so as not to lose the gospel?
Justification is a point in time experience. Sanctification takes place over a period of time.
That'd be one thing we could say. What else?
Sanctification is finished. Sanctification is progressive.
Well, what about all that Murray was saying? Should we go back and read that again? Right. No, about sanctification. Yeah.
Justification is a declaration of God, and sanctification is God's work.
Yeah. Where does it take place? It takes place outside the sinner, doesn't it? It's right. When God justifies us, he delivers us from what? The guilt of our sins and the wrath which that guilt deserves. And he declares us to be perfectly righteous in Christ and to have all the blessings which Christ earned from us on the cross. So it's forensic justification. It is a legal act of God. God declares, not makes, declares us righteous for Christ's sake. In regeneration, he begins to make us righteous, new heart, with sanctification in a moment. But in justification, he declares us to be righteous for the sake of Christ. So it's God acting as the judge outside of us. Brother, I just can't stress how important that is. When God sanctifies us, He delivers us from what? The corrupting power of our sin, causing us to receive and experience the new life of Christ. You know, Paul talks about being as in our union with Christ. We are united to Him in His death. Sin is this breach with sin, and then we are raised with Him in His to walk in newness of life. We more and more in sanctification turn from our sin and willingly walk in obedience to God, enjoying fellowship with Him. So, Jim, this is so important, but So what's the danger of confusing the two? Aren't we? Come on, Pastor. Don't be such a nitpicker.
Well, we're earning our own salvation.
We don't earn sanctification. Isn't earned either. That's the key that I think those are the two words, imputed versus implanted. Imputed versus infused. I mean that was the whole issue. You see, so that if it's imputed righteousness, then we are justified on alien righteousness, not ours. Sanctification is the grace of God infused, poured into us, by which we are made more righteous. And when you confuse the two, then you have Roman Catholicism. Your acceptance before God becomes based upon your works, your sanctification, your growth in grace, your spiritual maturity. And there can never be any assurance of sins forgiven. And the reason is it's not the gospel, brother. It's not the gospel. But don't start getting in your head that justification is by grace and sanctification is not. It's often taught that way. We'll come to that in a minute. From our previous studies, I had this illustration in my notes. It must have been when we were looking at justification. I'm not certain who wrote it. I've lost that, but it's pretty good. So let me share it with you again. It's the difference between justification and sanctification can be illustrated by a man who goes from being locked in the debtor's prison to living with the king in his house, daily eating at his table and communing with him. The first thing that happens to this man is that he hears the joyful news that his debt has been forgiven, that he no longer has any debt, and that he actually has been granted the right to dwell with the king in his glorious palace. The second thing that happens to him is that someone comes to his cell, unlocks the door, and brings him out of the cell and into the presence of the king, where he continues to dwell. As possible as it would seem that such a thing could happen to a human being, something far more amazing actually happens to us who are in Christ Jesus. That we are justified means that we are declared to be free from debt, and that we consciously hear this declaration. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We hear that Christ has paid the debt we owed, and that we now have the right to be set free from the prison house of sin and to enter into the house of our Heavenly Father. This is justification. But then we also experience that Christ, by His Spirit, sets us free from the dominion of sin, so that we are no longer in bondage to our sinful thoughts and desires, but are able to break from these sins and to submit to God, so that we walk in commune with Him in His heavenly house. This is sanctification. I think that's a really good illustration. I want to make just a couple more observations tonight. And the first one is, and most of this is tonight is really by way of kind of the introduction to this subject. But sanctification is God's work. So it's important that we bring that up right now, because I don't want you to get the idea that justification is God's work and sanctification is not. In fact, we would say God's work from beginning to end, sanctification. Now, brethren, when we say that, that doesn't mean that we're not involved as it were. We are. In fact, we're consciously active. Nonetheless, it's God's work from beginning to end. The Westminster Short Catechism, question 35. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We can't sanctify ourselves, right? The only thing we can do of ourselves is defile ourselves. Job 14:4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Job says there is not one. It's the special work of the Holy Spirit, sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, but we always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification is of God's free grace. Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Sanctification is also, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, God's will for His people. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. So it's true, when God is sanctifying us, we are actively and willingly turning away from sin towards God. But brethren, God is the one who gives to us not only the gift of faith, but also the gift of repentance, which according to Acts 11:18 leads to life. So God produces in us, in His children, both the will to believe and the act of believing. And it's by His grace that He causes and enables us willingly to live in obedience to His law by means of what? The faith that He also gives to us. Now, see, brother, I just think that runs so clearly throughout all of Scripture. I mean, that is one of those Old Testament promises of the New Covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27, and I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. Now, brethren, that's not legalism. I was on a website of a church here in town a couple of weeks ago, and they make this, they're really growing and thriving, and they make this statement on their website that careful obedience is legalism. Of course, they don't have a text. I'm sure they could find one and wrench it to their own destruction. But brethren, that's not legalism. Yeah, those people need to be converted. They do. They're not saved. Yeah, we'll talk about. As a matter of fact, the next time we'll talk about two extremes that must be avoided in this subject. And one of the extremes is the extreme of perfectionism, and the other extreme is antinomianism. And that's antinomian. But brethren, when the prophet says, and I will, and this is good news. This is in terms of the promise of the new covenant, that I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. That's not legalism, brethren. That's sanctification, and it's necessary for our salvation. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We've already touched on it, as you know, we're beginning to touch on it. There's so much confusion on this very point. because this is just not the way that sanctification is often taught. Now, maybe some of you have an experience similar to mine. I grew up in the church where I grew up. I would often hear something like this, that God has done His part. He saved you. And now it's your part to be, and they wouldn't usually use sanctify because that was a theological term, but they would say, now it's your part to be good. Or something like that. So sanctification is often taught that God has this wonderful plan for the life of every believer, but that plan is often not realized because the believer doesn't cooperate, doesn't do his part. God gives the believer, some would say, sufficient grace to grow, to become a mature believer who bears a lot of fruit in all areas of life. But often this wonderful plan of God isn't realized, and the believer experiences very little, if any, spiritual growth. If God wants me to love my wife, well, he's going to have to knock me out to do it. And he's a carnal Christian. See where that theory comes from? That's what I think it means, but that's not what the world, that's not the way it's often taught today. He's a carnal Christian. In other words, he's not a sanctified one. But what did Murray say? What does the Bible say? All Christians are experiencing this. Yeah. But in many circles today, he's a carnal Christian, not a sanctified one, because he failed to cooperate with God. And so, but the truth is, sanctification, just like justification, see, so don't, because we make that distinction, be careful. Sanctification, just like justification, is God's work. It's God's work through and through. That was the point that Murray was making, which we read earlier. Matter of fact, listen, now with saying what we've done, let's go back to it. I've highlighted just a few sentences. Let's go back to it, back to page 142. He says, the Holy Spirit is the controlling and directing agent in every regenerate person. In other words, there's no such thing as a regenerate person where the Holy Spirit is not the directing, controlling agent. Hence, the fundamental principle, the governing disposition, the prevailing character of every regenerate person is holiness. He is spiritual. And he delights in the law of the Lord after the inward man, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 and 15. And Paul said that in Romans chapter 7, in light of the awareness of indwelling sin. This must be the sense in which John speaks of the regenerate person as not doing sin and unable to sin in 1 John 3:9 and 5:18. It is not that he is sinless. What John is stressing is surely the fact that the regenerate person cannot commit the sin that is on to death. The next paragraph. We must appreciate this teaching of Scripture. Everyone called effectually by God and regenerated by the Spirit has secured the victory in terms of Romans 6:14. Next paragraph, respecting this freedom from the dominion of sin, this victory over the power of sin, it is likewise to be recognized that it is not achieved by a process nor by our striving or working to that end. It is achieved once for all by union with Christ and the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. So sanctification is God's work. God has before time ordained every good work that we would perform, Ephesians 2:10, and he causes us by grace to live out of those works that he has determined for us. He graciously gives us not only the desire to do these good works in the new birth, we have this call to them in the effectual calling. We have this desire by virtue of new heart and regeneration. But he also works within us the ability and activity itself. Again, Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or we could read that, good will. And what is God's will for you? Your sanctification. That's right. So we sing to God, be the glory, great things he has done. Now, okay, now. I've been trying to drive this home. Let me ask a question. Does this, the fact that sanctification is God's work, brethren, does that deny our responsibility? Does that deny our responsibility to work out our salvation? To give ourselves with resolve and joy willingly to good works? To be actively engaged in seeking the Lord and His pleasure? To love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves? Of course, it's not. It's also true we experience God's gracious work only in the way of our submitting to Him. And that's so vital. Again, our confession is so balanced. On the chapter on sanctification, let me just pick up a couple of sentences from the first, one from the first paragraph. And they more and more are quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then in paragraph three, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelic obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. This is an agreement with all the Reformed confessions. I really like to read the Heidelberg Catechism. It's such a devotional piece of work. Lord's Day 38, question 103. It deals with God, what God requires in the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. And we read in part of that answer, it says, all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself, submit to the Lord to work by His Holy Spirit in me. I yield myself to the Lord. I can't help but think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse chapter 15 and verse 10. Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. He doesn't stop there. And His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Isn't that a wonderful statement? In that context, I am what I am by the grace of God. That grace was not in vain. I worked hard, but it was God working in me. So a couple of practical questions. And again, brethren, we're just kind of introducing this subject tonight. John says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful to forgive us our sin. What happens when the believer refuses to confess or repent of any sin?
He keeps the guilt within himself.
Huh? Oh, I've gone times without confessing my sin.
Yeah, you said you got a period of time.
Well, what happens?
The period of time does
become harder.
No, what happens when we don't?
God sends Nathan. Our consciousness is
so miserable.
Think of David.
Proclaim by our lives lived, the gospel is sapping.
Let's talk about what God does. He withdraws His Spirit. He withdraws His Spirit from us, not ultimately and completely, but our sense of His presence. And in a way, you see, the believer will not consciously then experience this sanctifying work. What sets in? Spiritual dullness, stagnation, backsliding sets in. I'm sorry? Yeah, and the spirit is grieved. Think of David. How long, Lord? How long will you hide yourself from me? Where's the joy and the assurance? See, and so I think this is very experiential stuff, but it's so true. On the other hand, what happens as we repent? What happens as we repent and submit to His gracious will? And what do we experience? Yes, we experience the blessings and the joy of our salvation because God has graciously caused us to do this. We take no credit for that confession and repentance. No patting of ourselves on the back. So for the child of God, he's delivered from the guilt of sin and its power over him. It no longer has dominion over him. There's been this radical breach that took place back yonder, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. That child of God is not perfect. He must deal with remaining sin. He must confess. He must repent his sin. But God is graciously working, and the true Christian, brethren, isn't carnal as a rule. He's alive, you see, unto God and holiness. He's spiritual, a true Christian, and he recognizes that he has this calling to that, this effectual calling that's come upon him. He recognizes it, and he's aware of it, and there's this desire then of heart that's consistent to that calling. Remember, the Apostle Paul talked about that calling. He talked to the Ephesians about living in a way that's consistent to that calling. Living in a way that's consistent to that new birth. To willingly submit to the gracious work of God. And so far as we do this in Christ, working in and through us, brethren, to me, that's the heartbeat of sanctification. I think that's the very... center. Another observation is the connection between sanctification and glorification. This will be the last one. The connection between sanctification and glorification. And in fact, we might say that sanctification is an act of glorification. Our confession implies it. There in paragraph 2 on sanctification, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against. So throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, implying that it is perfected in glorification. So there is this connection. One author put it this way, and I think this is a good statement. He said, when God graciously sanctifies his people, he is beginning in them the work of glorification. Don't you think that's true? Paul says, I'm confident that he who has begun a good work in you shall perfect it, continue it, until when? Till the very day of Christ. Some may have the tendency to think of glorification as something that does not begin until after a believer dies and goes to heaven. But actually, we already now begin to experience the act of glorification when we are delivered from the corruption of sin and conformed to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. I think that's something in the fact that we are saints, right? Saint Don, and Saint Des, Saint DJ, we're all and saints. In Christ, in Saint Nick, yeah. And this truth of this connection, I think, between sanctification and glorification, is taught in a number of places in the Bible. So again, let's go back to the Romans 8:30 passage. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We might ask, why did the inspired apostle leave out sanctification? Why did he leave that out? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, the answer is it's implied, because sanctification is what? What did I say? The will of God, right? Sanctification is the will of God for you. And our experience of it in this life belongs to God's saving work, which culminates in glorification. So, yeah, it's a close connection. The same truth is taught in another verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as we begin in this life to see in God's Word something of the glory of the Lord, what begins to happen according to the passage? We begin to be transformed into His glorious image. So as we behold His image in the Word, in this life, we begin to be transformed into this various glorious image. And the more God works in us as we submit to His will, and as we think, and as we speak, and as we act more like Christ, then the more we shine. This is what DJ was talking about a moment ago. The more we shine or reflect the glorious image of our Savior. This is the work of sanctification performed by the Spirit of the Lord. As Paul says there, this is the Spirit of the Lord who dwells in our heart. And the obedient believer experiences this deliverance from sin gradually throughout his life upon this earth. This, I think Chris was the one that mentioned that right at the start. It's not, when you read 2 Corinthians 3:18, brethren, it's not our sinful nature getting better as we get older. That's not what the apostle is. That old man has got to die. He's got to go. But in our new man, in that new nature, that new life of Christ, we experience by God's grace more and more the victory over our sin.
The deeper the love, the deeper the appreciation, the greater the sin. Yeah. It really comes back to how I please Him. I please myself way too often. I want to be more and more the light that He's called me to.
Let's come to a conclusion on a real practical note. Let's talk about the sin of discontent and complaining. Anybody not able to identify with that? We all know something of it. We see it in ourselves. Okay, now, brethren, you who are spiritual, I trust you're all spiritual. What do we do? We ask God to forgive us. Right? What else? I'm sorry? Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah. We ask Him to deliver us more. Father, forgive me. Forgive me for this discontent. Forgive me of this murmuring spirit. Deliver me more from this sin in order that we what? That we make progress at being content. The sin is discontent and complaining. Father, forgive me. Give me victory and help over this sin so that I will be more content. And as we have truly asked of God in faith, we experience what? God's grace, right? As He grants, what does He do? He gives us the desire of our heart. I'm not a prophet, but He'll answer that prayer. Father, I'm discontent. Forgive me. Father, would you help me to have victory over this so that I may be more content? And as that is done in faith, God answers that prayer. So that over time we see what? We see spiritual progress in our struggle against sin. It no longer has dominion over me. Now, there's a problem, isn't there? Because as we grow, and as we have progress, and as we grow, and as we mature in Christ, we become much more sensitive to our sin. Nonetheless, we experience victory over sin, all sin. And by it, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we see the glory of Christ, in His Word, the glory of Christ, as we submit to Him in obedience, then we reflect the glorious perfection of our Father who is in heaven. And it's in this way, you see, we live out of the words of Peter that we read at the very start. So let's just go back. We'll conclude with those words of Peter once again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So when some professing Christian comes to you and says, "I'm really," and you, there's this issue of maybe it's anger, or maybe it's discontent, or maybe it's bitterness, maybe it's swearing, and he says, or loving his wife, just the way it is. Just the way God's wired me. I am what I am. What are you going to tell him? What are you going to tell him? Look, the will of God for you is sanctification. And God has rewired you in grace. If you're a Christian, you got a new heart. I always think of that story in the Preaching and Preachers of the man going to see Lloyd Jones, who was struggling with sin all of many days, and he had been to counselors and step programs and trying to get victory over sin, and he couldn't do it, and he made an appointment to see Lloyd Jones, and he wasn't with him very long, and he came out, and his, He told his friend, he helped me. What could he possibly tell you in just a few minutes that you haven't heard from doctors and everybody else? And I told him what my sin was, and he asked me if I was a Christian, and I said yes, and he just said, "What do you mean living that way? Stop it. Stop it if you're a Christian." Now, you may just be a professor, because there are no Christians are spiritual, not carnal. Next time, we'll take up the two errors to avoid. We'll also go back to those thoughts that Lloyd-Jones had when the concern of sanctification. Those three aspects. We'll take up the two errors to think that the first is to think that through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit we can live a perfect life. We must avoid the error of perfectionism, and second, we must avoid the area of antinomianism, that keeping the law is unimportant, or obedience, or however you may want to phrase it. Any comments or questions? Okay. Let's pray. Father, you are such a good and gracious God. We asked for your help and blessing this evening, and you have heard and answered our prayers, and we just thank you and praise you. Thank you for the fellowship that we've enjoyed one with another, and thank you, Father, for your word. And Father, again, we are just so humbled when we think of such a great salvation that you have provided for us. Father, help us to, as the Apostle Paul says, help us to walk worthy of our calling, Father, and help us to live out of our faith in a way that would be pleasing to you. Forgive us of our sins, we pray, and Father, give us victory over those sins to the end that we may mature and grow up in Jesus Christ, not for our name's sake or for our fame or whatever it may be, but for your glory and for your honor. We just, again, thank you and praise you for who you are. Bless us, watch over us as we go home, and give us every blessing in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.